After the Tiny Tim comment, you had to say that, didn't you? Well, it's my misfortune.
Is that
a little too loud? Almost sounds like it's reverberating. It's my misfortune to have to follow Steve Wolfgang and Kyle Pope. And I really was hoping, I didn't realize that Curtis was ill, and so I was assuming that Curtis would do the second lecture, and by then there'd be some distance between me and Steve. And then Jim comes in and says, well, Kyle's going to do two lectures, and he's going to just do one almost impromptu, the second lecture. And I'm thinking, karma is killing me. But once we got to eating, I realized that not only was the food pretty good, but they were giving us prodigious portions. And so in 10 minutes, I could tell you that I'm a Calvinist and part of the Blue Man Crew, and you wouldn't even know. So I'm going to take some comfort in that and assume that you'll be gracious. By tomorrow, when the other speakers speak, my lecture will have faded into that part of your mind that charity resides. And so hopefully it won't be too painful. In the I'm going to stay pretty close to the outline that was submitted that you had access to, if you're interested in following that. In that outline, I began in the introduction by giving you some directions to my home. And you could follow those directions precisely, right and left turns and distances and exit numbers, numbers of exits and that sort of thing. But it wouldn't get you to my house from here, because those directions begin in a different place. They actually begin at my son's home in Coleman. And the point that I wanted to make is that Calvinism is subject to the same problem. And that is, even if you follow each of the tenets logically to their reasonable conclusions, you're going to end up in the wrong direction, wrong location, because you start at the wrong place. You start with the wrong premise, and particularly I'm talking about total inherited depravity. And we could even argue further back from that and talk about the sovereignty of God, as Kyle talked a little bit earlier. And so what we're going to do is try to overview the tiptoeing through the tulips. I'll not sing the song. We're talking about the 5 points of Calvinism. That's our focus in the study. On these 2 days, and you're all familiar with those doctrines, total inherited depravity, sometimes known as total inability or original sin, unconditional election, limited atonement, also known as particular redemption. I want you to notice the difference between atonement and redemption, and we'll look at some other differences in the way that sometimes Calvinism is characterized. Irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints, also known as once saved, always saved. One of the things that was brought out earlier, I believe, by Steve, and that is that when you talk about Calvinism, we all always have to understand that that's like saying, well, let me tell you what premillennialism is. Well, that depends on who you're talking about, who's holding that view, because there's all kinds of flavors of premillennialism, and Calvinism differs from one group to another group, and I've given you some examples there in the outline about different groups that do not refer to themselves or consider themselves to be 5-point Calvinists. They don't accept the tulip, all of the tulip points that we'll be talking about. And so when we talk about Calvinism, we're going to be trying to define Calvinism more in the traditional sense. But we understand, of course, that if we're talking with somebody and somebody says, well, I'm a Calvinist, we need to understand that that doesn't necessarily mean that they hold all 5 of those points as they are typically or traditionally defined. It's kind of like someone saying, well, I'm a Baptist, and then we just assume certain things because that's what typically Baptists would believe or might affirm. And yet people don't always hold to all of those points. You understand the point. So what we're going to try to do this evening is talk a little bit about the origin of this mnemonic device, TULIP, and to identify these tenets of Calvinism as they are stated primarily by Calvinists, and of course their connection to one another. Those were the assignments that I was given. And I want to try to make at least a very brief reply to each of the tenets. I'm going to stay away from the idea of once saved, always saved, and sovereignty, because those lectures are not sovereignty, but imputation of righteousness, because those things are going to be discussed tomorrow, and I don't want to walk on those lectures. The origin of TULIP is interesting. I really appreciated the discussion that Steve gave of Arminius, because he indicated some things that I didn't know. Jacob Arminius, of course, was a theologian, a Reformed theologian, lived in the 16th century, 17th century, beginning of the 17th century. Arminius disagreed with what was essentially the official position of the Reformed Church of the Netherlands at the time, which probably would have been best stated in the Belgic and Heidelberg confessions. And, of course, he was viewed with some disfavor, some suspicion. And there were those who agreed with him. His followers are sometimes referred to as the Remonstrants, the idea being that they were remonstrating against the official church position, the position of the Reformed Church of the Netherlands. After Arminius's death, the Remonstrants put together five articles that summarized basically their disagreement with the official church position. And out of those five articles, the summary of those articles is in your outline there. I would like to note, I'm going to try not to read too much out of the outline, but there are some things that I really want you to see the specific language of some of these things. I'm just going to say that the Remonstrants, the Arminians, as they're also referred to, are not as close to us as maybe Pelagians would be. Would you agree with that, Steve? I think the Pelagians probably held closer position to what you and I would view as the biblical teaching than the Arminians. But the Arminians disagreed in some rather substantial ways with the Reformed Church's position. For instance, they saw election as a conditional thing. They did believe in universal atonement, that that Jesus' death was available to all. They also accepted the depravity of man, and that's kind of an interesting combination, in my opinion. But the idea, and I would like to read a little bit about irresistible grace, because they believed that even though man was depraved, which was similar to the position, the traditional position, they believed that man could resist the grace that would be necessary in order for man's nature to be changed and him then to be able to accept God's outward call. And so in Resistible Grace, I believe this is on page 2 of your outline, this divine energy of the grace of the Holy Spirit heals the disorders of corrupt nature and begins and perfects everything that can be called good in man, so that all good works in man are attributed to God in the operation of His grace. Nevertheless, such regenerating grace may be resisted and rendered ineffectual by the perverse will of the impenitent sinner. It'd be interesting to understand how they reconcile that with the hard determinist view of the sovereignty of God, that what God decides is going to happen is going to happen. But here they've obviously believed that it could be resisted. And then, of course, they believe in the possibility of a fall from grace. In response to their remonstrances, the Synod of Dort took place in 1618, 1619, rather protracted meeting, series of meetings, obviously predisposed toward the traditional position of Calvinism and that of the Reformed Church of the Netherlands. In the beginning of the Synod of Dort, remonstrants were actually present, but very soon they were excluded from the proceedings. And what happened was the canons of Dort, which are a rather significant historical benchmark in terms of theology, these were put out in direct response to the five articles of the Remonstrants. Ironically, there were only four of them, and they've been divided to then match the five articles of the remonstrance. And they are, of course, as you would probably guess, a very similar unconditional election, limited atonement, total depravity of man, irresistibility of grace, final perseverance of the saints. Now, obviously, that spells OLTIF as a mnemonic device, a flower of unknown origin. And so, historically, it was inevitable that somebody was going to have to change some things so that we could get to TULIP. I was tickled by what Steve said. Calvin never used TULIP because he wasn't speaking English, and that's obviously a mnemonic device that comes from our English language. And there's your mnemonic device. And so whatever that flower is, we don't know. I want to point out that not everybody would describe the 5 points in the same way. They use different descriptions, different orders. I'm going to give you some examples of that. But it's important to note the quote on the screen there, to note and clarify that the 5 points of Calvinism were not originally meant to be a full summary of Calvinism, but merely specific responses to specific points of Arminianism. So they weren't trying to develop some sort of summary of the systematic theology of Calvin, but rather just to respond to these remonstrants. Also, the 5 responses to the remonstrants were not organized into the acrostic TULIP until the early 20th century. I don't know about you, but I didn't realize that until preparing for this particular lecture. I really had thought Augustine, you know, was tiptoeing through the tulips as well. Well, I want to share with you some other summaries of Calvinistic theology, and these are just some noted writers or theologians who have characterized these 5 major points in different ways. This is not just an exercise in futility. I'm going to point out that as you look at some of these summaries, there's a change of emphasis in some of the major articles. S.M. Jackson, particular predestination, limited atonement, natural inability, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Boyce and Ryken, they characterize these 5 points as radical depravity, unconditional election, particular redemption, efficacious grace, and persevering grace. Look at that 4th one, efficacious grace. What's the difference between irresistible grace and efficacious grace? Is the idea of irresistible grace talks about the fact that man, it's looking from the standpoint of man. Man cannot resist, where efficacious grace seems to emphasize that God's grace can accomplish what he intends for it to do. They're looking from 2 different directions as they characterize these articles. R.C. Sproul says radical, characterizes it as radical corruption, sovereign election, limited atonement, effectual grace, and preservation of the saints. Look at the 2nd one, sovereign election. What's the emphasis in sovereign election versus unconditional election? Unconditional election emphasizes the basis upon which God makes his choice. There's no condition involved. Sovereign election emphasizes that God has the right to make that choice. Those are 2 different ideas, although both probably are I think, reasonable descriptions or characterizations of the traditional idea of unconditional election. Notice also the last one, preservation of the saints versus perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints looks at it from the standpoint of what the saint is doing. He's persevering. Now, he does so through the power of God, but preservation of the saints actually looks at it more from the standpoint of what God does and not so much the saint persevering. I think those are interesting differences in the way that different individuals are looking at these various doctrines and characterizing them. Now, Timothy George has changed it a little bit. Radical depravity, overcoming grace, sovereign election, eternal life, and singular redemption. And I really think that he was tired of tulip and decided to go with roses. I'm not sure what the thinking of that was. And then, of course, Roger Nicole cheated by adding 1 more tenet so that he could get gospel out of it instead of tulip. So if you don't like tulip, you may want to go with Roger Nicole's gospel. Well, it doesn't make any difference which mnemonic device you use. All of them basically smell the same in terms of their consistency with Scripture. One of the points that's been made already, and I think a very good point, is that the five points or tenets of Calvinism, as we typically talk about them, are not standalone doctrines. They're all interrelated, and in fact, they grow out of each other. For instance, if we were to conclude that total inherited depravity is the foundational doctrine of these tenets, and this is really not a summary of the entire system of Calvinism, as will be pointed out tomorrow in the imputed righteousness lecture. Nevertheless, total inherited depravity, if it's the foundational doctrine of these major tenets, then we could argue that unconditional election essentially is the logical conclusion or consequence of total inherited depravity. If man is unable to choose to answer God's outward call of the gospel, then God needs to make the choice for him. That's unconditional election. In the same way, if God chooses only some to be saved, then there really wasn't any need for Jesus to die for those who weren't chosen to be saved. In fact, the implication might be that Jesus is dying for people who aren't saved, and so God's effective work is then challenged or impugned. So then limited atonement becomes the result of this unconditional election, where some are chosen to be saved and others, of course, excluded, at least by implication, if not directly. If man is unable to choose salvation as a consequence of total inherited depravity, and we'll talk about the tenets of that, the implications of that in just a few moments, then God has to enable those for whom Christ died. And so you have the doctrine of irresistible grace. God has to do something to open their hearts, to regenerate their hearts. If man is unable to resist the grace or the plan of God, as is the idea of irresistible grace, then those who are chosen for salvation cannot fail to be saved. So you see that in a sense, in total inherited depravity becomes the foundation of these five tenets, and they grow out of each other. I think that's particularly important as we are talking to others about these ideas. I rarely will begin by talking about irresistible grace. I think it's harder for us to convince people. But I will say this, if you can put a crack in total inherited depravity, you have basically weakened the entire structure. You want to take down a building, start at the foundation, if that's how you're going to try to defeat the whole system. We can say more about that, or maybe others want to say more about that in the discussion period. But I wanted to point out, there's a comment there by J.C. Ryle on the screen there and in your outline on page 4. There are very few errors and false doctrines of which the beginning may not be traced up to unsound views about the corruption of human nature. Wrong views of the disease will always bring with them wrong views of the remedy. Wrong views of the corruption of human nature will always carry with them wrong views of the grand antidote and cure of that corruption. Or, if you start in the wrong place, it doesn't make any difference how logical you are from that point in following the consequences of your initial premises, you're going to always end up in the wrong destination or the wrong place. So that's one of the reasons I would suggest that that's probably where we need to start. If total inherited depravity is essentially the foundation doctrine of these five tenets, we could even argue that the hard determinist view of divine sovereignty is the foundation of the whole system. And Kyle, I believe, made that kind of an argument in his lecture. I'm going to share with you a comment that is made by Alan Turner in his book, The Christian and Calvinism. It'll be on the next two charts. I'd like to read the whole thing. He writes, although the doctrine of total depravity is crucial to all forms of determinism, whether Augustinian, Lutheran, or Calvinistic, it's not really as important to the general system of Calvinism as it is to the 5 points. As we observed previously, if the doctrine of total depravity is defeated, all of the other points are defeated. Nevertheless, the more important concept to Calvinism is the sovereign's eternal decree, God's predestining everything that would happen in the hard determinist viewpoint. In other words, contrary to what Calvinists want us to believe, Calvinism does not have as its starting point the fact that all mankind sinned in Adam. Calvinism starts with what they call the eternal decree, which the Westminster Confession explains thus: God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. In other words, the essence of Calvinism is its doctrine of predestination. About this, Calvin said, predestination we call the eternal decree of God, by which he has determined in himself what he would have to become of every individual of mankind. They're not all created with a similar destiny, but eternal life is foreordained for some and eternal death for others. Every man, therefore, being created for one or the other of these ends, we say is predestined either to life or to death. And then Turner concludes, therefore, the supposed bondage of man's will is the direct result of an alleged eternal decree and only secondarily the result of an argument for total depravity. I believe he's correct. I believe you can put total and inherited depravity at the bottom of these 5 tenets, but even undergirding that is the foundation of divine sovereignty. And that's why I think it's so important that we understand the connection, or maybe I should say the relationship, between divine sovereignty and human free will. I thought Kyle did a good job of discussing that. Well, let's talk a little bit about these 5 doctrines. And I would point out several things, just kind of some housekeeping. First of all, I apologize for reading some things. It's in your outline. I don't know about you, but I rarely get a chance to read through all of the outlines prior to the speaker. I am going to follow the outline pretty carefully. And so this may be your first opportunity to read it as well. I'm going to try to emphasize certain things that have been highlighted in the language of the Calvinists. Secondly, my discussion of these 5 tenets is by no means comprehensive. There's so much more to be said, particularly as we talk about some of the passages that are sometimes used in defense of these doctrines. In fact, I'm not even going to list those on the screen. They're in your notes. And I have them on slide if we wanted to talk about them later. But we're going to have to move along in order to accommodate the time frame that we have. Total inherited depravity. This is from the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, as you can see on the screen. And it says that as a result of Adam's sin, man became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. And speaking of these Adam and Eve, they being the root and by God's appointment standing the room and stead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. Here's the conclusion. This is the consequence, the last paragraph, from this original corruption whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil to precede all actual transgressions. I think it's important for us to understand that the Calvinist, the typical total inherited depravity understanding, is not that an unregenerated person or a non-elect person cannot do any good. That's not the argument. They would argue that non-elect people can do good things. They can help people, they can be benevolent and that sort of thing. There is an important phrase that's sometimes used by Calvinists, and that is that they cannot do any good to the glory of God or in response to God's instructions. And that's a significant difference in just saying, well, you know, they're utterly corrupted and they can't choose to do any good. That's not the teaching of total inherited depravity. From the Westminster Confession of Faith, Adam and Eve, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, the same death in sin, and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do precede all actual transgressions. Now, they don't put the phrase in there to the glory of God, but that's how it's explained by Calvinists who need to respond to the fact that non-elect people sometimes do good things. But they don't do it to the glory of God. That's the argument that would be made. I'm going to go past this one. We've got, I'm running short on time here. So, let's summarize. The doctrine of total inherited depravity basically has two component parts. And I apologize, I understand most of this material is for this group, boilerplate material. We're familiar with this, but just so that we're on the same page and so that I can respond to these points later. Two things. Every man is born with the guilt of Adam's sin imputed to him, and every man has also inherited by physical generation a nature so corrupted that he cannot will to do good to please God and for his glory. That's an important issue to follow. Well, I think if we have an understanding of the nature of sin, of what sin really is, it helps us to see the error of this doctrine. It really is impossible for sin or the guilt of sin to be inherited or to be imputed, by another person. If you look at some of the definitions of sin in the Scriptures, sin is the transgression of the law, the King James Version, 1 John 3 and verse 4. Sometimes we describe sin as a failure or a omission to do what God has commanded. He who knows to do right and does not do it, to him it is sin. Causing another to sin, placing a stumbling block in front of a lack of brotherly love would be a sin. Violation of one's conscience. And so, as a summary, sin is an act or a thought, not an inherited disposition, and conduct is not transferable. That's important, and that'll come back tomorrow. We'll talk more about that as Kyle talks about inherited, the imputed righteousness of Christ. But it was noted by Steve in his first lecture that there's multiple imputations that are involved in this business of Calvinism. It's not just the imputation of Adam's sin or the guilt of Adam's sin, and those are two different things, incidentally, to mankind, but also the imputation of mankind's sin to Christ, and then the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness to mankind, or that is, to the elect when they are saved by God. And so the nature of sin is such that it can't be inherited by physical generation. In fact, the Scriptures specifically indicate that the guilt of sin is not transferable. The next Scripture is actually from the New King James Version. I've noted on other Scriptures that I'm quoting from the ESV. The ESV does a horrible job of translating Ezekiel 18:20. You may have noticed that already. It actually confuses the issue of consequence versus guilt. But the New King James Version, I think, is the better translation. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now, that would suggest that if it was true in Ezekiel's day that you can't transfer the guilt from one person to another, then the question becomes, how does Adam's sin become transferred to the rest of us? Even though Adam was the head of humankind or the representative of mankind at that point. Now, there are some other things said in the outline along this point. But the other thing that I wanted to note was that the guilt of sin should not be confused with its consequences. We all recognize that consequences can be suffered, the consequences of another sin can be suffered by still a third person, but second person, but that's not the same thing as guilt. The other component part of total inherited depravity is the matter of inherited corrupt nature. And of course, the various confessions will indicate that that is the source of all actual transgressions or sins that are committed today. Well, that's interesting. Calvinists will argue that Adam and Eve were created with free will, innocent, and so with an uncorrupted nature. So then the question becomes, what was the cause of their sin? If the cause of my sin now is a corrupted nature, then why did they sin? And if they sinned for some other reason than a corrupted nature, wouldn't that likewise be an acceptable solution or explanation for my sins, the source of my sins? And so there's a disconnect, there's a logical disconnect there that needs to be dealt with. The scriptures, of course, affirm in many places the free will of man, and already been cited in the first lecture, Matthew 11:28-30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's almost a mockery. If in fact man is born with a corrupt nature in which he is unable to respond to this invitation. And Jesus didn't say, come unto me, all you elect ones. He said, all who labor. That would be all of mankind as we understand the universality of the problem of sin. I learned something interesting that maybe you were aware of, but I don't know that I had ever picked up on this point, and that is that in the Westminster Confession of Faith, it is argued that even the regenerated individual continues to have a corrupt nature. Calvinism teaches that the only way that the man with a corrupted nature can respond to the gospel call is that the Holy Spirit has to regenerate that person's heart, his nature. He becomes a regenerated person that then who can respond to the outward call of the gospel, the invitation to come unto Christ and enjoy rest. But the Westminster Confession says in chapter 6, number paragraph 5, this corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Now that's interesting. The Holy Spirit regenerates the elect individual so that they can respond to the gospel, but their nature continues to be corrupted through the rest of their life. There are some interesting questions that probably need to be answered along that line. The doctrine of total inherited depravity has some unintended consequences. Of course, infant baptism, as was already discussed, then makes sense. You've got to do something about sin that is imputed even to the infant. Man is released from moral responsibility. If I am born with a corrupt nature and I cannot choose to follow God's will, then really I'm not sure how I'm responsible for decisions that I might make to choose to do evil. If God doesn't help men, and he doesn't the non-elect, then he becomes responsible for their condemnation. And the Calvinist, of course, denies that vehemently, but it is certainly the truth. The question becomes, what was the nature of Christ? Was he really like us? One of the premises of the Hebrews writer, is that as our high priest, Jesus can have compassion on us. He understands us. He became flesh and blood. He became like us. Did he really? Of course, the Catholics got around that by the doctrine of Immaculate Conception. It's a doctrine that's necessary because they begin with the wrong premise, so they've got then to come up with some way to keep Jesus from being born with a corrupted nature. But if he's not born with a corrupted nature, then he's not like me, according to the Calvinists, because I was born with a corrupted nature. And so there are some questions there about whether Jesus really became like us. If I inherited the guilt of Adam's sin, as is the charge of the Calvinist, then I'm going to be judged not just for my own sins, but I'm also already guilty of Adam's sin. I become responsible for somebody else's sin. And yet the scriptures are pretty clear that I'm going to give account of myself. I'm going to give account of the things that are done in the body, whether good or evil, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. But I become responsible for Adam's sin if, in fact, I have inherited his guilt as well. And as I've already suggested, it really makes the gospel invitation meaningless and at worst a mockery with respect to the non-elect who are being offered this blessing, but they can't really take it. Because they're not enabled by the Holy Spirit as non-elect individuals. Well, let's pass on then to unconditional election. Some statements of the doctrine here, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, that's the divine decree, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them. We understand the concepts of unconditional and election. It's interesting to me that in this paragraph, there's two choices going on here. Did you notice that? Look at the first sentence. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life. God has chosen them in Christ. Is that suggesting that in the predestination, that God's already made a choice and then he chooses? The language there seems kind of strange to me. Here's another statement of the doctrine. This from Steele in his book on Calvinism. The doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from among the fallen members of Adam's race to be the objects of his undeserved favor. These and these only he purposed to save. God, listen to this, God could have chosen to save all men, for he had the power and authority to do so, or he could have chosen to save some, for he was under no obligation to show mercy to any, or he could have chosen to save none, for he was under no obligation to show mercy to any, but he did neither. Instead, he chose to save some and to exclude others. That is an interesting statement. God could have chosen to save everyone. He just didn't choose to do that. Now, in the next statement, and I apologize for the red, it just is hard to read. Here's a defense being made already. Those who were not chosen to salvation were passed by and left to their own evil devices and choices. It is not within the creature's jurisdiction to call into question the justice of the Creator for not choosing everyone to salvation. Well, now there's a sense in which I probably would agree with some of that statement. If man is condemned, it's because man sins. And God, certainly, we would agree, was under no obligation to provide salvation to people who sinned. Justice would be fine. I should say eternal death, punishment for sin, would be just. God doesn't have to intervene and save anyone. That's assuming, of course, a free will system. But the equation changes when you argue that because of sin, man's nature is corrupt, and now man's salvation depends, his ability even to choose to be saved, is dependent on God's choice. So God becomes the one who's ultimately responsible for whether a person is saved or not saved. Does that make sense, or did I just muddy the water? The fact that he did this for some to the exclusion of others is in no way unfair to the latter group. Certainly it is. Because you've got all these people who are born with a corrupt nature, none of them can choose to do right. None of them can choose to accept the gospel invitation. The only ones who can be saved are the ones that God chooses. They'll all be condemned because of their own sins, but they won't really have the choice to seek salvation. God controls that. And so if he chose some to be saved, then by implication he chose others to be lost. Unconditional election is actually related by the Calvinists to God's sovereignty. The doctrine of election, up on the screen, is but a part of the much broader biblical doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty. And I'm going to pass by most of that because of Kyle's discussion of the sovereignty of God. But I think somebody else had mentioned a question in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Question: what are the decrees of God? Answer: God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of his will, whereby from all eternity he hath for his own glory unchangeably foreordained whatever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. I think we can address the doctrine of unconditional election on two fronts. And the first one is God's attitude toward the non-elect. If there are elect, then there's necessarily the non-elect. And if God is completely responsible for some being elect, then he also has to be responsible for the other group, sometimes referred to as the doctrine of reprobation. Now, I've wondered about that. What would motivate God to choose some to be saved and not others? If in fact we are all his creation, why would he choose to save some of his creation and not save others? And I've not run across a good explanation of that from Calvinists other than don't question God because you don't have the right to do that. But I wonder if one explanation that might be suggested by some is the argument that Peter makes in 2 Peter 2 when he talks in that very lengthy sentence about God's ability to distinguish between the just and the unjust, the righteous and the wicked. And the argument may simply be that God is, by the very nature of who he is, his power, his sovereignty, that he's demonstrating that he can separate one group from the other group. But I believe my response to that would be, then the justice of God gets trumped by his sovereignty. In other words, to prove the sovereignty, the power of God, then we have to impugn his justice. Because there's no justice in condemning individuals for being lost, for committing sin, and not being obeying the gospel, when in fact they cannot do that. We don't spank our children for infractions that in fact we have caused them to do. And I think that's essentially the parallel here. The rest of mankind, I think we've already... that statement there, the quotation, I apologize, should have had it up there already. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extended or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. I would argue that's not justice. Maybe it manifests power. Sovereignty, but not justice. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I know the argument, all people means Jew and Gentile, but the elect, there's always that, that premise that there's a limitation on the scope. There's no way I'm going to make this in 50 minutes, so I'm going to have to move along. The other front on which we can address unconditional election is that God is no respecter of persons. And Peter makes that observation to Cornelius in Acts 10. Election is by grace, but not unconditional. If you'll pardon me, I'm going to move along here so that we can get a little bit further into the material before we have to quit. Limited atonement, the statement of the doctrine, is that Jesus died essentially only for those whom the Father hath given unto him. And that, of course, is a reference back to the idea of unconditional election, where God made, the Father made a choice about who would be saved and who would not. Christ died to save particular persons who were given to him by the Father, the same kind of language. It's just the idea that Jesus didn't die for all men. In the next case, Christ did not die simply to make it possible for God to pardon sinners. Neither does God leave it up to sinners as to whether or not Christ's work will be effective. Notice the word effective there. The argument sometimes is made that Jesus' death would be wasted if in fact he had died for all mankind, since it's obvious that the non-elect are not going to be saved. Well, it's obvious, of course, that Jesus did die on behalf of those who become Christians, and the Calvinists will cite passages like Jesus died for the church, Jesus died for us, but the premise always is that the scope of those passages that seem to be limited, that that's the entire scope of the death of Jesus. But we go to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, but we see him for a little while, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And they'll argue again, everyone means all of the elect. But you have to, as was indicated by Kyle, you have to manipulate the language. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The argument on other passages is that when Jesus, the word world is used, it's just a reference to the elect. But in this passage, the elect here in verse 2 is our sins, and not for ours only, but there's a second group for all the sins, or the sins of the whole world. I'm going to move right along here and suggest that we'll not talk about this. The Calvinist, of course, reasons that the death of Christ would have been wasted on those who are non-elect. Five? Okay, thank you. Well, let's talk a little bit about irresistible grace. This effectual call of God is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call. When you hear the word quickened, what do you think of? Made alive. In the language of the Bible, the person who is in sin is dead, but then he has to be quickened by the Holy Spirit so that he can respond to the outward call of the gospel and thereby be saved. You see the problem with the terminology? He's already been quickened, or to borrow the language of other Calvinists, he's been regenerated so that he can respond to God's invitation. I'm going to skip this point here. And let's just summarize. The Calvinist believes that spiritual life, regeneration, the quickening that we just mentioned, comes first, and then faith. And even that faith is given to the elect. It is not really their own. The Calvinist argues that if man can reject the invitation of God, who wishes all men to be saved, then God's not omnipotent. He can be frustrated. His plan can't be frustrated. From Spencer in his book on Calvinism, Tulip. Irresistible grace is not grounded in the omnipotence of God, although it could be if the Lord so willed, but rather in the gift of life known as regeneration. Since all dead human spirits are drawn irresistibly to Satan, the God of the dead, and all living human spirits are drawn irresistibly to Jehovah, the God of the living, our Lord simply gives his chosen ones the spirit of life. We're talking about irresistible grace, meaning that giving them the spirit of life is what takes place before they answer the gospel call. So they're already alive. They're already regenerated, already quickened, before they ever get to the gospel call. The moment he does so, their spiritual polarity is changed, where they were once dead in trespasses and sins and oriented to the devil. Now they are made alive in Christ Jesus and oriented to God. We haven't talked yet about them responding to the gospel. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the irresistible grace that is applied. Well, some observations about this. Of course, we understand that faith is produced by the Word of God. That is opposed to the doctrine of irresistible grace, where faith is the gift of God through the Holy Spirit. Secondly, I believe that this doctrine denies the power of God's Word. Romans 1:16 says, "The gospel is the power of God in salvation." But now listen to me. The gospel cannot save an individual until the Holy Spirit has first regenerated his corrupt nature, his heart, so that he can respond to the gospel. So the real power is that regenerating power that comes from the Holy Spirit, irresistible grace. The biblical order is faith first and then spiritual life. When we talk about regeneration, are we not talking about being born again? We understand that that takes place at the point of baptism. That's the point at which we are walking new life and we are thus forgiven of our sins, innocent. Well, what I have left is perseverance of the saints, and I'm going to be pretty brief about this. In fact, our time is done.
1 minute.
1 minute? That's for practical purposes all done. Perseverance of the saints, of course, the idea that once God has chosen a person for salvation, to be elect, then there's no way that that person can be lost. I thought it was interesting. I think it was Steve who mentioned Sam Morris. And he wrote, "We take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul." Nothing to do. Doesn't make any difference how he lives. And so this idea of Calvinism really minimizes the moral responsibility of God. Because if I'm elect, then I'm going to be saved no matter what. Otherwise, the sovereignty of God would be thwarted since he's decided that I'm going to be saved. The mechanism for this unconditional security is the imputed righteousness of Christ, and Kyle will be talking about that tomorrow. Well, there's more information in the outline on how I would approach the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. There are at least two things that have to be shown from any passage that's going to confront this doctrine. One, that you're talking about real believers, truly elect people. This was the question that was broached a little bit earlier from Hebrews 10. And secondly, that actually there is a falling away from grace. If you can put those two elements in any passage, then you've basically defeated the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints.